Gospels and turned into Matthew chapter 14. I had thought perhaps of having a few comments to add to our series on Matthew 13, but it seems a little artificial since we've been away from the subject for a few weeks. So Matthew 14. The first 12 verses involve the death of John the Baptist. And we have some rather interesting things in these verses, I find at least. And then the rest of the chapter has to do with some miracles, four to be exact, or four references to miracles, I should say. And of course, we'll find time and time again, almost to the point of monotony, the many references in the Gospels to the miracles in the life of Christ. They characterized his ministry from one end to the other. Now, look at Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Maybe we should continue reading and read the entire verses here. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Some of the things people do seem gross, don't they? Give me his head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Now that doesn't mean because he wouldn't have liked to have seen the man put to death, but because he feared the multitude. We've seen that in context, of course. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother's, or to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, the way the incident is recorded, by the way, John the Baptist's body was buried headless. And, of course, she kept that as, I guess, a permanent memento of the occasion. I don't know. It all seems somewhat gross. Even when the murderer of King Faisal was put to death, his head was displayed for a while, but then they had the good sense to bury it with the body. And they didn't even have that much good sense in the case of John the Baptist. There is something that we should note by way of introduction to this incident. This is one of the two birthdays in Scripture celebrated by a society. Now, we won't spend a long time on this, but I do think we should note it, because the whole business about holy days and holy birthdays is almost an issue in Christian circles. Turn with me to Genesis 40. There is one other birthday that we have in Scripture celebrated by a society. It was the birthday of Pharaoh. And it came to pass the third day, Genesis 40, verse 20, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now you see, these two birthdays that are mentioned in Scripture as being celebrated by a large group of people, in both cases ended up in murder. There are those who assert that we are told to remember Christ's birth, remember Christ's death, and therefore we should remember his birth. And there's no such command in Scripture. I do not believe there's any indication in Scripture that we are supposed to have birthday parties every year for Jesus Christ. I think it's nonsense. I don't think it fits into Scripture. And of course, it's rather intriguing that the actual date of Christ's birth, which we can nail down to be sometime in late September, doesn't coincide with all the festivities that people wanted. So they moved it. They decided to make it December 25th. And you know why? Because that's the time of the winter solstice. And that's the time when all these celebrations were going on anyway. So we've moved the date in order to keep all the celebrations going. And I don't believe that's right at all. We won't dwell on that except to note the occasion here, the king's birthday and some of the things that happened there, and the fact that the king just simply didn't behave in a rational way because of some of the things that happened there. Now it says in these first two verses, let's notice his fear. At that time, now it's at this time that Herod is concerned that John the Baptist may have risen. So it is not at this time that John the Baptist is beheaded. It's just that Matthew recalls for us the incident of the beheading of John the Baptist in connection with these first two verses. The things that happened at that time were the first two verses. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Apparently, he heard a confused report because he thought to himself that John the Baptist must have risen because of the miracles that were connected with the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ's earthly ministry, both as to his message and as to its methods, were identical to the message and methods of John the Baptist. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he did many mighty works. And of course, neither of those are to characterize our message. But this did characterize the message of Jesus Christ, and it characterized the message and the ministry of John the Baptist. So immediately the king's worry was, John the Baptist has risen. I thought I'd put that guy away for good, but he must have risen, and now he's causing all these problems again for me. Incidentally, it mentions to us who this Herod is. He is called in many books Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S. He is a one who ruled over Galilee and Perea for a while. The word Tetrarch comes from the fact that at one time the empire was divided into four parts, or parts of the empire were at least, and each one ruled over a fourth. But that had long since ceased to be the case because he ruled only a part of one of the fourth parts that had once been the rulership of the Tetrarchs. But nevertheless, he still had a great deal of authority. Now, what had he done? It says, of course, that he was upset. He hated John the Baptist. What he had done is he had taken his brother Philip's wife from Philip and had married her. Now, this is strictly forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18. You might turn with me there just so you'll see what John the Baptist was quoting to him. Leviticus 18 and verse 16. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. It was absolutely forbidden that they should ever marry their brother's wife. Now I know that some of you may be familiar enough with the Old Testament to know that in the Old Testament, because of their inheritance laws, if a brother died without an heir, his brother was to raise up seed to him. But he never took that woman as his wife. She was never viewed as his wife, and once there was offspring, the relationship ceased. And that's always the way it was in the Old Testament. It was strictly forbidden, once God began dealing with Israel at least, that they ever marry their brother's wife. Now, of course, some of these rules were added after the human population had enough people. It's clear, of course, that when you read the law, they were forbidden to marry a sister, and yet clearly Cain and Abel married sisters, or Cain and Seth, who had offspring. I don't know if Abel had an offspring. But clearly those two at least had offspring and married sisters. But once the law was enforced, there were strict marriage rules as to who they could marry and who they couldn't. And of course, Leviticus 18:16 is one reference on this, and Leviticus 20 and verse 21 is another reference. We don't need to look it up. It says much the same thing. But there's another thing we might notice here. John the Baptist went after what amounted to the local king on sin. This seems to be just the opposite what happens in our day. There has been, for a number of years, a sort of resident preacher in the White House. Now, he's not the same one today as he was with the last president. But instead of telling the president what he did immorally, he always defended him. Now that's absolutely the opposite of what John the Baptist did. And I know it's considered a touchy point, but let's face it, if John the Baptist had obeyed by the rules that many would impose on certain others, he would have simply said to the king, well now, in private I'll tell you it's wrong, but out with the people I'll defend you. That was not his attitude. It was not his attitude at all, and you could say it cost him his head. Turn with me to Proverbs 17 and 15. I think that we as Christians do have an obligation to speak against sin in whatever role or whatever place the Lord has put us. And I find that quite often what most people do is they always tell the other guy about his sin. You know, if you're a university man, then you don't think of the university's sins or of your professor's sins. You always think of the business community's sins. Is that true? And when people are in business, they always know what's wrong with the teachers, but they don't know what's wrong with businessmen. And I think that wherever the Lord puts us, we should rebuke sin. And the Lord sometimes puts a man as the president's counselor, and he should have rebuked him. In fact, I can't think of a president since I've been alive that he shouldn't have, whoever might have been there. And that goes for the present one, too. There is real sin in our country, and each of us, I think there is at the university, too, and I think we should rebuke it, if that's where we happen to be. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even both, are an abomination to the Lord. We'll look at a few more verses in Proverbs on this. Proverbs 24, 24. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him. And there is something to the testimony angle. There is something to the testimony angle. Proverbs 28, verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Notice that, contend with them. And let's see, we can note some more. We can note Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I mean, you can dismiss some of the other verses maybe as belonging to Israel, but what about this, rather reprove them? We have, I'm afraid, been brought up in Christian circles that have been teaching us that it's no longer the sin question. In fact, the usual expression is, it's no longer the sin question, it's the son question. So you don't tell people about sin, you tell them about Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which a man is, now I don't mean to be teaching preparationism or anything like it. A man can for the first time hear about God today and be saved today. But there is a sense that until he has some feeling about holiness and sin, that normally God does not work in his heart the work of grace. And what often happens is the subject of sin is never mentioned. And quite often people deal with those with whom they deal as if the person really didn't have any sins. You know, they know the guy does. They hear him cuss every other sentence. But they never say anything about it. We just, as Christians, we bow our heads and politely walk away and say, that's all right, you can cuss another day. And that's been our attitude, I think, too long, don't you think? I don't know. You ponder it in your own life. I can't tell you what you can do in your life, but I can merely point to you what I believe is scriptural, and that is sin is an issue. Turn with me to Acts 17. It's kind of interesting. Now, we're never told too much about what the Apostle Paul did as he made his tents. But we are told in Acts 17 and verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw what? The city wholly given to idolatry. And that's the issue he went after him on too. And he said, you've got a lot of idols out around here. I take it you're very religious, but you don't really know what you're doing. He went right at him on the thing that stirred his heart and stirred his spirit. And he rebuked them, really, for the sorts of things that they were doing. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 5, as we all already noticed, that we're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and everybody would agree on that. They said, right, you don't get involved in the sin. But he says to rebuke it. There's more to the Christian witness than just telling man, I believe in Jesus Christ. There are times when we must tell them, look, what you're doing is wrong. What you stand for is wrong. It is a contrary to the thinking of God. It is contrary to the Scriptures. It is going to bring simply chaos to your life or to our country's life, whatever the situation. And I think we have to say this to people from time to time. And I don't think it's easy. I think there are many examples of it that where it's anything but easy. Well, we can look at other verses too. Maybe we won't look at those, but let's look at some examples in the Scriptures in addition to John. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 13:13. Now, I realize that because of the subject matter of the various books of the Bible, most of our examples, if not all of them, will have to do with the time when God was dealing with Israel. But I do think they show us a biblical principle. 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Oh, now come on, Samuel, you should defend the king. No, you should defend the king's authority. But that doesn't mean you defend the king's activities. There's a lot of difference. You defend the king's authority. He has that authority from God. Romans 13. And there's no time does it ever tell us that Samuel went out and tried to stir up insurrection over this matter. That's wrong. But he did rebuke Saul. He said, thou hast done foolishly, and hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. And now he goes on and on and talks. He said, you've done wrong. You've disobeyed the Lord. And I'm sure that at that point in his life, Saul wasn't too fond of Samuel. Because later we find that Saul did indeed depart from the things of God in many, many respects. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I think we have to make a real distinction in our lives between defending authority and defending the man. There's an awful lot of difference. Those who are in authority have their authority from God, and their authority must be defended. But their activities need not be. And those who are saved must understand the difference. We can come to some of the commands in Paul's epistles where he tells fathers they're doing wrong. Now, he's not saying that fathers shouldn't have authority in the home. He's saying they can misuse their authority, in which case God will call them to account for that. And same way with parents and everyone else. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and 9. And Nathan said to David, now of course our most famous examples in Scripture are where the man of God talks to the king. Thou art the man. Now this time, of course, he eased up to the problem by giving a story. And David was all upset over it. And then Nathan says to him, well, you're the man I'm talking about. And he rebuked him. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And then he goes on and says what he's going to do because of this. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And then he goes on and talks to him there. We have a similar thing in the ministry of Christ. He was constantly rebuking the activities of the scribes and Pharisees. But in Matthew 23, he upheld their authority. So the fact that you might tell a man that what he's doing is wrong in the sight of God doesn't mean forever, at any rate at least, that you're detracting from his authority. But you are saying you're wrong. Now, we have many, many issues today, I believe. And by the way, if you want some more examples of this, 1 Kings 21:20, 2 Chronicles 24:20, Ezra 10, 10 and 11, and so forth. The Bible is full of this sort of thing. I think what's happened, though, is each of us have gotten to where we kind of defend our job and defend those around us. because we all know the sins they do, and we kind of like the sins they do because we may do them too. And so we don't speak out against those things that we see. Let me list for you some issues that I see in our day where we as Christians should maybe say a few things from time to time. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'll start with one that hits at my profession, or the way I make my living, I should say. I really have the attitude of William Carey. I just work to pay the bills. The real ministry is the gospel. But Romans 1. William Carey, by the way, made shoes. Did you know that, William Carey?
Good shoes?
I hope they were good, just for testimony's sake. But all the time that he was preaching, he was quite often making shoes, just like Paul was making tents. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Now, we can go on in this passage, but it's clear that today one issue in the world around us is the issue of creation and evolution. And those who are in any way connected with the intelligentsia had better speak out on it, because if you don't, no one else will. This is a tremendous sin in our society. And those who are involved, I believe, with the university, either as student or professor, have an obligation to say to people, that's wrong. Now, they won't love you for it. By the way, we had an incident this last spring that happened where a young man in one of the biology departments, you know, there's a number of them scattered throughout the university in this school and that school, though they're under one sort of head, was actually going to flunk his exams because of his stand on creation. And his advisor pulled a sneaky little trick to change committees before they voted on the exam. Now, I know that one for a fact happened. I know the particulars. And the exam had been conducted, the thing that the certain two members of the committee, which are enough to flunk a man, two out of five, two members of the committee had been at a certain biology conference where this guy had spoken out and said, that's wrong. And it may still cost him his PhD. I don't know. No. Now, another man, I don't know his name. I know the particulars that happened, though. Wolfram, on this campus of the University of Missouri. No. But Wolfram will give you the name. I will not give the name at any rate, even if I had it. But anyway, there are other incidences like this. In the latest Bible Science newsletter, it tells about a man in Holland who had his thesis ready. Everything was ready but the thesis defense. He wrote an article for Creation Research Society, and he was bombed out of his degree. So it will cost. Don't expect the world to love your message. They don't. They may not have the legal right to cut your head off as the king had with, or the tetrarch did with John, but they don't like it when you say, look, this is wrong. But that's just one example. But that's an important one to me, because of course that hits the kind of work I'm in, and it hits any parent who has a child in school. What's another issue that's going on today? Well, turn with me to Psalm 51 and verse 5. And I find this issue comes up many times in conversations. You know the issue I'm after? The abortion issue. Psalm 51 verse 5. Let's see, somehow I've... Oh, here it is. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and with sin did my mother conceive me. Now the psalmist very clearly states, I was conceived with a sin nature. So he looked at the child even within his mother as a sinner. And then the people come along in our society and they say, well, it's just a mass of protoplasm, or it's just a fish. After all, you don't object to putting a fish to death. And that's also based on evolution, by the way. And that's been, of course, the decree in our country, the decree handed out by the highest court in the land. And people talk about this as a woman having a right over her own body. But she has no right over the life of that child. And there's another issue. You say, is that our message? No, that's only the beginning. That's only talking to men about their sinfulness. But that's an issue of the day. Our country today is committing murder after murder after murder in the name of liberty, and our tax dollars are paying for it. That's societal sanctioned murder. Did you know that? And I don't really care if somebody can point out to me that in early America it was tolerated. It doesn't matter to me. Maybe in early America they had a few besetting sins too, you know. That isn't the issue. The issue is, how does it measure up to the Word of God? And when measures up to the Word of God, it falls flat. That's all John was saying. Herod the Tetrarch could have come back to John and said, oh, they've been doing this kind of thing since the beginning of time. That's true. That isn't the issue. The issue is not how long men have been doing these sorts of things. The issue is, does it violate the law of God? And if it violates God's law, it is a sin. And men need to see something of the extent of their sin. Now, look with me at Psalm 139 for another reference on this. This one is another verse that troubles a lot of folks. Psalm 139 verse 14. Or Psalm 139 verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. That can't possibly happen unless he was a human being there. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the inner parts, is technically, I think, the way that should be translated. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed, is the word imperfect there, not completely formed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. He is saying, I was a real human being in my mother's womb, even before all my members were perfectly formed. And so it really doesn't matter whether you can bring up pictures that show the fetus to be a full human being or not. It doesn't matter. The Bible says that's a human being. And we could go to scripture after scripture on that. But let's go to another one. I thought that you might be interested in a few of these. I think these hit each one of us. It is surprising to me how often conversations like this come up in my own life, and maybe you can come up with another list, and they just come up time after time after time. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I notice that many, many Christians do speak out on these things, but many, many do not. Now, it's true on some issues it's very difficult to find out what the truth is. I understand that. That's why I believe that we should keep out of politics as such. But there are many issues where you and I are living right alongside in our jobs with the people that are talking about them, and we know what the issue is. And to act like we don't know is just simply to feign ignorance. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, we have today a move, which may succeed this year, to put an amendment on the books that will say that no longer need people in society live in accordance with anything that even resembles this verse. But the Christian still must. Makes no difference if the society legalizes sin. The Christian is still obligated to live right. And he's still obligated to speak against those who live wrong, and to speak against the wrong living as such. And of course, whether certain ladies like it or not, the Bible does not teach that within the home there is equality of man and wife. And you know what's coming next. You may not realize this. After women's lib comes children's lib. There are already laws being prepared on the books for that. There is no way that one can ever defend that biblically either. But that's the talk of the day. Now, this has nothing to do, of course, with what goes on at the job. That's another discussion, perhaps. But to talk the way the current laws are talking, that a woman has the full right to set up a domicile separate from her husband, should her career seem to demand it, is simply unscriptural. That is the feeling of the day, though. I don't know about where you work. It may not be where you work. It is where I work. And boy, people are hot and bothered about it too. And you know what they say about Paul. Paul was a woman hater. Haven't you ever heard people say that in our society? And today there are certain groups, certain churches that have ordained women as ministers. That's completely contradicted by the Word of God. A woman has no right in the pulpit. Now, she may know her Bible 10 times better than her husband. Some do. But she has no right in the pulpit, because the Word of God makes it very clear. Look at 1 Timothy 3 sometime if you don't believe me. Well, let's look at Romans 13. We're just mentioning a few things. We're mentioning them very briefly. You might make a full study on some of these things. I think when you do, you'll realize just how rotten, and I think it's great we have the liberty that we have in our country, and I wouldn't want to live in any other country. But our country is full of sin. I don't have to go overseas to tell my neighbor he's a sinner. My neighbor where I'm living right now is a sinner. I mean the man that works next door to me and the man that lives next door to me. And we each are sinners too, of course. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There's another rule that in the Bible that nobody believes anymore. The rule of the day since Cardinal Richelieu came out with his social contract theory has been you obey the laws you want to obey. They take it you're only to obey the laws you like. And of course we're reaping the consequent anarchy. And there's another thing we need to speak out on with our friends, because we have a spirit of anarchy. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we obey the law when the law tells us to violate the scriptures, but there are very few laws like that. I don't know of any myself. You may. But the issue that's come around today is that people say, well, I don't like that law. I won't mind it. I mean, after all, to put it in the words of one Christian I know, I have to get there on time. I have to go 90 miles an hour to make it. 55 is just, that's wrong. And so they go 90 miles an hour or whatever. Oh, that's wrong. That's just one point. There are many points we could mention here. And there are so many things that we could mention. You read Romans 13, 1 to 7 and see if you don't think that many times in our day today that the attitudes are essentially treasonous, and sometimes Christians fall into the habit of mouthing what has become almost a treasonous tradition. And instead of having fellowship with sin, we should rebuke it. First of all, when it occurs in our midst, and secondly, when it occurs in others, that we might have a platform from which to tell men about Jesus Christ. Oh, that's another thing. Look at 2 Timothy 3. You know, sometimes we almost get the attitude that the whole world is living in sin except our community. And I think when we start to examine what the Word of God says about what we should and shouldn't do, we find out that our community has been living in a lot of sin too. It's not just the rest of the world. It's ours too. Our little part of the world. 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now there's something you can speak out on. Everyone you talk to is in for number one. That's something that's even said today. You know, I always look out for number one is the cliche of the day. There are many opportunities to do what John the Baptist did, aren't there? And with us, because of the laws protecting our rights, with far less severe consequences. I mean, normally we don't have to worry about the man we're talking to lopping off our head. But he says that men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Boy, we have that, don't we? It's pretty easy to covet the way car prices are going up. Everybody does it, and let's face it, most of the commercials on TV are geared not to your noble motives, but to your unnoble motives. They're trying to make you covetous of this or of that. Boasters. That hits a lot of people. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. And we have worse than that today. We have people that get on the tube and tell us that we should allow such things. That we should not maintain any semblance in the home of order unthankful, unholy. Our society is almost anti-holy. It's become the case where God and hell are just two more words to throw in the vocabulary and sprinkle them wherever you want. And it's terrible. It's awful. Without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of religion but denying the power thereof. Well, you could go on and on with that list. You know, when you get through reading a list like that, you not only have a lot of things to clean up in your own life, but you've got plenty to talk to others about, a lot of things. And I think we need a consistent Christian witness in these areas. I've been amazed in my own life. You'll have coffee table. You know, everybody has coffee time. And the unbeliever will bring up the unrepeatable filth. And the Christian will just sit there and cow and maybe listen to it and then walk away. I think that's wrong. We have lost our backbone. And of course, look at Ephesians 5. Another couple of verses. Verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. And we as Christians should be careful in our lives, but I think also we should note these things in our culture. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We should be careful of our speech. Sometimes the life is clean and the speech is not. Look at Ephesians 4:28 for another thing that so often happens in our society. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. I think there are many ways in which our society has become a very lazy society. And people are almost proud of their sloth. Sometimes believers are too. Well, these are some things that one can say are happening in the world around us. They're happening in your world and my world. That is, the people among whom we live and work. Now, of course, our gospel is not just telling men about sin. That's only the beginning. The rest of it is telling them about Christ. But so often we treat men as if, well, you're a pretty good guy, now Jesus Christ will save you. That is not true. It's you're a pretty bad guy, but Jesus Christ can save you. That's the gospel. The gospel is the sinfulness of man is a part of the gospel. That's not good news to the man, but that does bring honor and glory to God. And then the other side of it is to tell him what Jesus Christ can do for him because of the work that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. I think, and we'll say more about this next time, that rather than viewing these times when the world around us is talking and behaving as they're doing, as times when we just crawl into our cubbyhole and ignore it, we should sometimes speak out of it, on it, and then tell them the other side of the coin, and that is what Christ can do for them. Now, John the Baptist, because of his willingness to speak to Herod about what would be called in our society a private sin and nobody else's business, that's how our society would call it, by the way. They would say, John, you shouldn't ever talk to a man about his married life because that's none of your business. But rather than treat it that way, we should treat it the biblical way and see it as an opportunity to tell men what God has done because of sin and what Christ can do in their lives. And so often we don't do it. We just run the other way and hide. You know, it's far more effective, I think, to talk to other people in private, one-on-one with these situations, than it is just to talk from the pulpit. And I hope that we are each, I like to use the word aggressive, as long as by aggressive you don't take it to be physically aggressive. I hope that we have an aggressive, militant witness for Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs. And all through the Scripture, it seems to me, including the Apostle Paul, the man that God blessed was the man that stood out and said things no matter what it cost him. Isn't that true? From the beginning to the end. Well, God grant that each of us will be that kind of person wherever we may live and work. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Oh God, we ask that you'll give each of us the courage and the willingness to speak out for thee wherever we might be through the next week and the weeks to come. Make us willing to tell others of thy truth, no matter what it costs. Be with us, each of us, Lord, also that we might be faithful to thy truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.